We're gonna probably get to some biographical sketches here of the Donatists, famous Donatist pastors that were around at the time. And I want to give you the reaction of what took place here with this judgment, because basically, like we talked about, it was a fixed trial. They didn't get to really present any evidence, and they were it was basically thrown out. The real battle was between that sacral society that was formed, Augustine's Sacral Society, Constantine's, whichever you choose, and then the Donatists, which would have been the Anabaptists or Baptists of the time, and they were the ones that held to the true church doctrine. Just remember that the fight was always about church doctrine. The doctrine of the church. It wasn't really a salvation issue. At the time, both of them had agreed upon the doctrine of salvation. But really what it was a church purity and a doctrinal issue on the church, on whether the church should, allow members to stay that were living in sin that weren't right with God. So in 1 Corinthians, but this was a council that was set up that the Donatists were forced to go to. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and that the world shall be judged by you? Are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? See, a strong church doctrine, and a right, correct, biblical church doctrine and polity will weed out much of the false professors. And that's what the Donatists knew. They understood that if the church was strong, then and it preached the strength of the doctrines of the Bible, and it held to a church accountability and a strong church that practiced discipline and those other things, then what they knew that would keep from false professors. That would keep most of the false professors out of the church. That they would not want to be there. There'd be no reason for them to love to be there, and they wouldn't be comfortable there. By the way, you and I are not always comfortable in church. When the preaching of God's word comes, when God is convicting us and dealing with our sin, when the preaching of God's word is bringing us to a point of conviction and sorrow, we're not comfortable. We're not always supposed to be comfortable in church, are we? No, we're supposed to be challenged. We're supposed to be challenged doctrinally and with good polity and practice. By the way, your testimonies one with another should challenge one another. The testimonies, the strengths that you have in the body should challenge others in the body to want to live for Christ. In other words, ask yourself this question. Does my testimony challenge my brethren to live for the Lord? And as a lady, as a mother, as a wife, as a child of God, does my testimony challenge others to want to live for Christ? Does it cause them to have a desire to live for the Lord? Does it strengthen my brethren? You know, this is not supposed to be some place you just meet up at. This is not like some internet meetup, right? This is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So in other words, basically, we are to be examples one to another. We're to strengthen each other. We're to build each other up in their most holy faith. We're to encourage one another, right? To stand firm in the faith, to quit you like men and be strong. So, in other words, that's why when people come here, they move here from different areas and things like that, they come here, they have this preconceived notion of what the church is like. And then they get here and they figure out, whoa, that's a little different. Well, what's different about it? Well, there's an accountability one with another, and you're not the strongest person that you know. anymore. You're not the strongest Christian, but you're challenged by each other, right? We're all challenged by each other's testimony. So that makes the difference when, that makes the difference. And the Donatists, they knew that. That's why they fought for church purity. They fought for that. Well, Augustine had a different idea. His idea was that sacral society. So, what ended up happening is the Donatists got together and the judgment was given against the Donatists, and the judge basically threatened them. He said this, those said he who mingle in their prohibited assemblies again or return to their profane conventicles must understand that they cannot escape the judgment of the imperial will. In other words, the judge ruled, Marcellinus ruled, that the Donatists would lose all of their churches, all of their assemblies, new bishops would be installed, they would have no meeting places, and the Catholics would be in charge. By the way, which is the reason why the Donatists had no desire to be there in the first place. Finally, the judge cautioned the people whom he addressed against placing any dependence for protection on the Circumcilians. So they accused him of using those Circumcilians just basically didn't like the Catholics, and they raided them and did all kinds of bad stuff to them. But the Donatists didn't have anything to do with the Circumcilians. They had no league with them. It's just they had a common enemy. But that happens sometimes. You and I have been on the streets and we've had common enemies, and somebody else has busted their face and we didn't say anything to them. We didn't tell them to do that. We didn't tell them to be that way. Remember that one guy, Joshua, that time we were preaching, and he stood there, he was that ex-Marine, and he stood there up by us, and when all these people tried to approach us, he kept stopping them from trying to, what's that? Yeah, and he just came up there and did that, and we didn't ask him to do that, you know? But that's what happens sometimes. That's what happened with them. Such was the display of authority towards the Donatists as rebels against the established church of the man who soon afterwards was beheaded by the command of the emperor under the charge of treason against the state. So, basically at the conference what happened was it was fixed like we talked about. We have seen that the judge did not define the punishment of those he condemned. This was not his province, but to make them liable to the punishments enjoined in the existing laws, and a principal complaint of the Donatists against him consisted in his urging upon the authorities the more rigorous execution of these laws. Okay, so what the judge did is he went to the local magistrates and others that controlled, and he tried to get them to enforce strict laws on the Donatists. So in other words, he was trying to get them persecuted. He was trying to get them to use the long arm of the law and strong arm those poor people and take what they had and force them to conform in order for them to follow the commands of the edicts of the emperor. Marcellinus must have been a new hand at presiding, so he didn't really know what he was doing. He wasn't that good at it. Now, I'm going to move along, though. The gloomy and perilous condition of almost 300 bishops. This is the condition of the Donatists after this meeting. This is how they got them there. Listen to this. They had been drawn from their homes against their wills, from the whole region of North Africa, where are now the Barbary states. Here they were in the night season, suddenly dismissed in the midst of their efforts to defend their cause. So here's what happens. Before they are able to present their case, in the middle of the night, the judge ends the trial, finds them guilty, lets them pronounce nothing, and tells them to get out. That's what they did to him. Right? The judgment was rendered June 26, 411. The tiresome journeys which these much injured men had so lately performed were now to be retraced, generally on foot, the then common mode of travel. And that these men traveled in this way may be inferred from the fact that in many cases they were hindered on their way by sore feet. They had to walk, some of them, hundreds to 1,000 miles to get there. So they would have to leave months in advance to get there for this meeting that they were forced to go to. And if they didn't go to it, the same outcome was going to happen pretty much, only then they'd be in contempt of court. Probably. So it was... But amidst all their painful labors in traveling, there was this to console them. Although the distances to and from Carthage varied from a small number to 1,000 or more miles, they could often find stopping places among their own people. So thickly were they settled all over the country. So understand, there were hundreds upon hundreds of bishops and churches and Donatists. You're going to find this with the Waldensians too, all the way through the valleys of Piedmont, all the way through Italy, and all the way in their travels when they peddled their wares. They would go around and the Waldensians would preach the gospel, and they would make things and they would peddle their wares, so to speak. They would sell those things to preach the gospel, to start churches, and to do the work that God had called them to do. But along the way, they would find people that they knew, and they would probably let them stay there with them. So that's what these men did. They would get free housing along their way because the government wasn't going to pay for it, right? So that's how they would be taken care of.
Well, I wouldn't give Kent Holman bail either because they knew that he could have went anywhere.
Right, and they would have hit him, right, from them. Right, exactly. So they knew that, and that's exactly why they would do something like that. And these men had plenty of places to go. People loved them. They never could say anything bad about their testimony. Like no one, not even the Catholics or those that were against it, they never said anything that these people had a bad testimony. They never said that. It was never, and by the way, all the way through you'll find in Baptist history, it isn't their testimony they attacked. It isn't mostly their testimony. It was their doctrine and their nonconformance. They were the nonconformity groups. That's just who they were. They would not conform to the church-state model. And because of that, they were enemies. Then they would slander and lie about them. But in this case, there wasn't a lot they could say. Why did they go to the conference at all, may be asked? They had no choice, since by the edict they must go or forfeit their churches to the Catholics. They didn't have a choice. It wasn't like you could like hide out your churches like that you were going to be able to do that. That wasn't going to be the case. They weren't going to let them do that. You're going to go no matter what. And when they say churches, they're not talking about just a building to meet in. They're talking about their assemblies. That wherever their assemblies would meet, they would be rooted out under the edict of the government. Remember, 100 years before that, the emperors of Rome were murdering these people. Well, they didn't change much with Constantine. They just changed kind of their direction a little bit. Like, they weren't murdering him anymore like that, but they were still persecuting them. The edict, like others of the kind, was doubtless formed under clerical dictation, since we may say of it as Neander said in another case, it was too theological for an emperor. So basically, who wrote those? Those Catholic bishops wrote those religious laws. They weren't written by emperors. Emperors don't know anything about the Bible. They didn't know anything about God's word. After expatiating quite freely on the reputed faults of the men of depraved minds and saying that formerly he had commanded that their superstition should be abolished, now by the same authority he decreed that the Serapis system should be destroyed. As the emperor, but about a year before, had by an edict secured entire freedom to the Donatists for their religion. Now he said for a worthy cause, the said edict by the same authority was annulled. So by the way, that's why in the United States Constitution, they don't give us the rights to worship God. They recognize a God-given right. See the difference? The difference is that they don't get, like we don't, this church isn't here today by the authority of the government because the government allows it. It's here because it's none of the government's business. That's why it's here. It is of God's choosing. But when you're a corporation and when you sign 501c3 paperwork and you incorporate your church and then you sign tax identification numbers and you ask for permission to exist, right? And when you become a creature of the state, well, then you're asking for the permission to exist. You're saying, I recognize the government's authority to let me exist. And we do not. Why would we ever organize our church knowing this? Why would we ever organize our church in such a way that deems it to look as if we want permission from the government to exist? Why would one do that? And if you found yourself in such a position, why would a pastor in a church not want to be out of that position? Why would they want to stay in that position? Oh, I'll tell you why.
Money.
Tax breaks. Being able to buy buildings. Being able to do all of those other things. Idolatry, that's right. PPP loans. all those things. That's why. It matters what you believe about your doctrine of your church, of the church. You know what separates this church tonight from the all of the other Protestant churches? Because there is no other Baptist church in this town. All the other Protestant churches. Do you know what separates it? Doctrine. Church doctrine and practice. Right? That's what makes it different than all the Protestant churches. And you know what's really sad? Most people don't know that. There better not be one of you that can't explain why you're a Baptist. And for those people that tell me that, well, we don't think that's that big of a deal, well, that's okay, because we don't want you here. Because the doctrine of the church is a big deal. It always has been. Right. It always has and always will be. And I'm okay, and I'm very comfortable with if they don't agree like that, that they're not here. I'm okay with that. Like, I'm fine. I ain't begging you to be here. Yes, they are. That's where the authority comes from. That's why. We didn't say we're contending for a name. We're contending for a book. We just know what the name represents and that they could never shake it, and neither will you. You won't shake it either. If you believe that book, you won't shake it. You won't shake that name. They never could shake it. All down through the centuries, including these Donatists, what were they in trouble for? Rebaptizing heretics that came back into the church that got right with God? Or got saved, one of the two. And they said they rebaptized. And they said, no, we didn't think they were really baptized in the first place. That's what we do. We don't believe they're baptized in the first place. We don't recognize their baptisms. Why should we? We don't even say they're churches. If you knowingly come over to this church and you say you're a Protestant, then I'm going to say, well, you need to be baptized scripturally. Because Protestant baptism is not biblical baptism. Because first of all, Protestant baptism isn't baptism at all. What is it? It's a sprinkle. It's made up in somebody's mind. Say, but you're going to alienate yourself and really separate yourself from everybody else. I mean, you're going to actually believe in a secondary separation. Well, I do. We're supposed to separate from religious heretics that preach a false gospel. Right? Just like I would separate from, just like we made known the differences we have with the Duck Dynasty Disciples of Christ people that believe in, that are water dogs, that believe in baptismal regeneration. They're not Christians either. Nope. Bunch of Hollywood Christians that got their daughters out there half naked dancing with the stars or whatever goofy thing they're doing. And everybody thinks these people, Uncle Phil's a Christian or whatever the guy's name is. Why? Because he sits around and has a big long beard and talks about God. Man, people's discernment is so terrible. Like, this is supposed to be real. Like, you're supposed to have discernment. And you believe that. Like, what kind of... Do you even know what a Christian is then? It's like their doctrine is baptismal regeneration. All it is Roman Catholicism with immersion.
And camo.
But don't say that. That's not very nice. Well, I didn't intend it to be nice. I intended it to be right. You know, some things aren't supposed to be nice. They're just supposed to be right. You know that, right? I'm not your mom having a tea party. Right? With all your little dollies in your room. I'm a pastor that preaches the Bible. You say, well, I don't let my children talk like that. Well, they're not men. They shouldn't talk that way. Whoever said they should. If my son talked that way, I'd tell him to stop too. He's not a man yet. He's not at that point yet. And he's not given an office and a reason to do it either. You fathers are, though, and you have to talk like that. And sometimes it's necessary. Amen. Right? Right, Brother Scott. That's right. Sometimes people got to understand the truth. They got to have it straight.
Right.
So anyway, these guys went into a big... even a friar defended the Donatists. We won't get into Friar Tuck there, but he defended the Donatists. He said, hey, those Catholics are wrong. They got a weak church doctrine. He was a Catholic, and he said, they got a weak church doctrine. Now, you have to understand something. At that time of them calling themselves Catholic, it wasn't the apostasy that had set in at that. The church doctrine was really the only major difference, which is still a major one, right? Because it dealt with discipline and everything else and false conversion and sin in the church and all those other things. But the difference is that it wasn't a salvatory issue. Like weren't preaching really, well, besides Augustine and his infant baptism, which we're not going to get to today because we don't have time, but we will get to. What a devil he was. I can't believe so many people like that guy. I never could figure out why they like that guy. I just can't understand why they like him. He's the guy that popularized infant baptism, and we'll get. He got into it with the Donatists over infant baptism, which, you know, that was a hot button that was going to happen. Okay. Let's see. What do I want to go to? So the fix was in, right? We talked about that. They got them all set up. All this stuff happened. And Augustine made this grand and glorious sermon after the conference was over. He said, "Why, O ye Donatists," said this unwearied adversary, "are you still seduced by your bishops, whose dark fallacies have been dispelled by the clearness of the light, whose error has been apparent, and whose obstinacy has been overcome? Why do you give credit to your conquered bishops when they say the judge was corrupted with a bribe?" Well, probably because he was corrupted with the bribe. That's why they were saying it. Because guess what? He was best friends or very good friends with Augustine, and he was a Catholic. But don't pay attention to that. That shouldn't matter to you, right? In continuing his address to his opponents, Augustine crossed his path by representing them as shut up in a prison by the judgment against them. But soon after, he addressed them in the following terms. "Behold, the conference has been held and the disputations of the parties have been had." That's not true. They never got to defend themselves at all. "Behold, your falsehood has been proved. Why now do you shun the Catholic Union? Why is our charity still despised? Why are we still in different parties and under different names? One God hath created us, one Christ hath redeemed us, and one Holy Spirit ought to unite us." In reply to the comments of the Donatists of being judged in the night, "Cannot," said he, "the truth be spoken in the night?" So the Donatists were like, "Well, you judged us in a night. We didn't even get to say anything, and then you dismissed us, and we were gone." And Augustine says, "Well, truth can come in the night." It's so stupid. It's like all he did was he's just a stupid witch is what he was. Because all he had was the philosophies of men. That's what he did. And all he did was just trick people. He made little quaint sayings like that, and everybody, just like all the theologians today, go goo goo gaga over him because he makes these philosophical sayings of nonsense that he utters, just like his whole salvatory system that he invented up, just like that his philosophy of trying to define God and put him into a box somewhere and define him just that way in the way that God works. And that's what he did. That's all he did. Yeah, same vein. Same thing. Yeah, C.S. Lewis, same thing. Same thing, same thing. It's no wonder like people like Piper like him so much.
Yeah. And like Ravi Zacharias, they all Google, and then they found out, oh,
oops. They don't like him. Oops. Yeah. In reply to the comments of the Donatists being judged of the night, "Cannot," said he, "the truth be spoken of the night? Paul once preached till midnight." What does that have to do with it? I can't believe people took this guy seriously. Just reading his comments just sounds so ridiculous. "The psalmist hath said, the Lord hath commanded his loving kindness by day and declared it by night. Now," said he, "let the name of the Lord be honored. And now let your brethren see how good and how pleasant it will be to rejoice with you in Christian union." He said, "Now at length the devil be conquered in your hearts." Wow. Okay. Let me look. I want to move on to... let's see here. Okay, so to Maximinus, also a Donatist bishop, Augustine sent an epistle of considerable length to hinder him from rebaptizing a Catholic deacon. He had previously sent him an epistle of more limited contents on the same subject. It was to this Donatus bishop, Maximinus, and in one of these epistles that Augustine proposed a compromise with the Donatists by which they and the Catholics should cease reproaching each other of their reputed bad men on each side. Anyway, but let me see. I want to skip this here. I'm going to get into some biographical sketches of the Donatists and just what took place with them. All the facts under this head of the biographical character have been selected from the works of Augustine in his controversial writings against the Donatists. A few of which I have, by the way. Brother Scott picked that up for me, and I haven't had a chance to go through it, but it's around here somewhere. Here it is. In the Nicene and post-Nicene fathers. So this is the works of Augustine here, and this is, I'm sure there's some interesting stuff in here about how bad he hated the Donatists. Oh, here it is. You'll like this. A treatise concerning the correction of the Donatists. Interesting. Yeah, he corrected the Donatists. So this is part of these are excerpts from that had taken place in his system of whatever he calls it, theology, I guess. A few of these facts which are under the head of fragments of Donatus' history are from the works of Optatus. But a few of the men whose names appear in the details. Okay, so there are a few of these men that we're going to read about here. So you understand some of these famous men. Now, these writings were harder to get a hold of, but he did have some of the narratives in there. Because Augustine, being an enemy of the Donatists, copied and wrote down everything he could about them. Of his native place, we are not informed. It is said he was born of Catholic parents. This is talking about Petilian. Petilian was a famous Donatist bishop. And he was a preacher, and he was an able defender of the faith. It is said he was born of Catholic parents, and that he was a Catholic catechumen until he became a Donatist, at which time he was a forensic advocate. The strange account of the manner in which a full-grown man in the execution of a civil office was taken from the Catholics by the Donatists is related by Augustine. Okay, so Augustine says that a gang of Donatists, like a gang of Baptists, you know, a gang of Donatists, like, grabbed him in the middle of the night, pulled him out of his bed, kidnapped him, took him away, baptized him, brainwashed him, and forced him to become a Donatist. And some people actually believe that. Like, really, they believe that. When, said he, the Donatists were predominant in Constantinia, the ancient Cirta. They seized with violence Petilian, our catechumen. When he flew away, they sought him in his flight, and they found him concealed. They drew him out fearing, they baptized him trembling, and they ordained him against his will.
Those sound kind of like a Biden story.
Yeah. Behold, said Augustine, what violence they used against a member of our church. And while they snatch men to death, do not we draw them to salvation? See, I've went against this kind of spirit before. And when you see people like this and they do this and they falsely accuse you of things, and then they're the ones that are actually doing all the wicked stuff, you'll never be able to convince people that that guy's lying. You just have to walk away and let the devil have his people, because they're going to believe them no matter what. Nothing you say will convince them. There are scores of people that actually believe that stupid story. Right? They actually believe that a gang of Donatists, right? Ran up in the middle of the night like little Christian mercenaries, kicked the door open, grabbed Petilian, threw him over his shoulder, ran with him. He got away. They chased him down. They found some water. They stuck him down in the water and said, no, we're going to lay hands on you. And then he just became a bishop. And that's how it happened. And it worked. Well, let me remind you. In history, let me remind you. The only people that grabbed people and forced baptism on them was Catholics. Well,
And Protestants.
But infant baptism, they forced it on them. Baptists never forced anybody to do anything. In fact, they took that stance like, well, we want you to be saved by the grace of God, and we're praying and we're preaching, we're doing this, but if you don't do it, hey, man, it's up to you. You want to die and go to hell, you can die and go to hell. But you can go to hell if you want to. Right? That's the thing. The only force that we have is the force of words to preach the gospel. That's the only power is influence that we have. We don't have anything else. We should use nothing else. Right? So Augustine made this up, and the story was told as a veritable fact in Augustine's sermon for the conversion of Emeritus, which event will soon come under review. Such is the absurdity of this story that it requires no neutralizing comments. It was told to a large Catholic audience by whom it was doubtless believed, as were other fabulous accounts which were designed to operate against the reformers. So could you imagine they turned all this information probably into that judge and the emperor, and the emperor's hearing these stories about these crazy gang of Donatists that kick doors in and grab people at midnight, take them out, baptize them, and ordain them. First of all, you can't really get a Baptist to force ordination. They don't do that anyway. They're very skeptical about ordaining people anyway. They just are, period. And to forcibly grab a forced conversion like that is just so ridiculous. It's just that Papillion was originally a Catholic is not improbable. He first appears in the history of the Donatists as the bishop of a large church of this people in the city of Constantinia, then the capital of Numidia, in which place much has been said of him in our former narratives. So we talked about him before. The most of the able writings of Papillion, which have been preserved, may be found in the extracts from these writings in chapter 4 against Augustine. These two prominent men and their parties were of about the same age, and through most of their lives they were in conflict with each other, which began about a century after the rise of the Donatists. Through the whole of the debates of the Carthaginian convocation, they met each other face to face, and it was after this meeting that Augustine gave the above account of the forcible conversion of his brother Papillion, and he usually called him to the party which through all his life he so ably defended. His ability as a writer is shown in his exposition of the principles of his community and in all that pertained to the church and state system, the coercive measures and the lax discipline of the Catholics. So you'll notice that's what they wrote about always is the church doctrine. It was stated above that Papillion and his lifelong opponent were about of the same age. Augustine at the time of the conference was 57. In that meeting, the term most venerable was applied to Papillion by his opponents. About 10 years later, we find him in a council of 30 Donatist bishops in consultation about their concerns, their denominational concerns. The abundant labors of the great influence of Papillion among the Donatists appear in their history during this time. Another man named Emeritus, he was an eminent bishop, was of the 7 debaters in the conference, where he was very active, and according to Augustine himself, was an able defender of the Donatist cause. We also find his name often mentioned in all the controversies of his people with their opponents. But I do not find any account, says David Benedict, of his early life and of the circumstances connected with it. He was a pastor of a large... Oh, by the way, after he was somewhat advanced in years, he was exposed to a vexatious assault. So they assaulted him. He was the pastor of a large Donatist church in the city of Caesarea in the province of Maronesia, where he appears to have continued for 7 years after the conference, and at the close of which, this church, with all others of the Donatists, by the decision of the judge, would be lost to them unless they consented to the Catholic Union. At this period, under review, which was in the year 418, Emeritus, in the midst of his peaceful pursuits, was beset by Augustine, not for his church, but for himself as a convert to his own faith, and by a false rumor he had heard that his brother Emeritus was about ready to go over to the Catholics. Acting upon this rumor, the zealous bishop engaged in laborious efforts for maturing such a desirable event. So what happened? Okay, so Augustine said, well, I heard Emeritus wanted to come over to the Catholic side. So what did Augustine do? Augustine made up a story. He invited Emeritus to come and to talk with him. So Emeritus was like, okay, fine, I'll come talk to you. He comes and talks to him, and Emeritus steps into the Catholic Church, and then all these people are standing around, and they expect that Emeritus is going to convert to the Catholic faith away from the Donatist group. And Emeritus says, no, I have no intention to do that. And then Augustine points his finger at him, calls him out, and then starts berating him in front of everybody and saying that he was a liar and a deceiver and he had come there to deceive people. And he said, well, why did you come here then? He asked Emeritus. He said, you invited me. I didn't come here. You invited me here. You asked me to come. So I said, okay, I'll come. That's what happened. But what did he do? He singled him out and he called him out and then he lied about him. Augustine was a sneaky devil, man. He just was. You have to be, to have to practice all the witchcraft he did. But anyway, he wrote, Emeritus wrote like an 8-page folio of what happened in that event. And it wasn't pretty, that's for sure. Augustine now went back to their debates and their conference 7 years before and challenged the claim of Emeritus of being then victorious. Because Emeritus said, well, I won the debate anyway. Right? And he didn't like that. So anyway, they got into a... He said, since still you shun the Catholic Union, why have you come here? Said the disappointed bishop. I came at your request, said the resolute Emeritus. You came only to deceive us, said the uncivil Augustine. Augustine lived about 10 years after this event, but probably he never heard the last of it from the Donatist party. Gaudentius is another one. This man was an able defender of the Donatists and their distinguished sentiments. Was also one of the 7 speakers on their side in the conference at Carthage, and although he and his church were exposed to the same judgments of the president as Emeritus, yet we find him at his post 9 years after said judgment was pronounced. So what happened? They said, you got to give up your churches. What did he do? Stayed and pastored it. Just kept going. 9 years later, he's still going. Said, whatever. That's what we should do, isn't it? Some extracts from the very able writings of Gaudentius may be found in chapter 4. Some brief sketches of his history will now be given. He said, I find no account of his early life or his writings, except the portions which are found in the works of his decided adversary, Augustine. He was the pastor bishop, as all pastors were then called, of an important church, and his defense of their cherished sanctuary and the circumstances of that defense embraced the substance of the information. In the year 420, that is 9 years after the far-famed conference, Dulcitius, a military tribune, was sent into Africa to gain possession of Donatist churches, of which that of Gaudentius was early sought. Preparatory to this undertaking, the tribune addressed epistles to Gaudentius and also to Augustine, the first to give due notice of his mission, the other for advice respecting it. Augustine advised the tribune to proceed with severe measures, since, said he, it is better that some should suffer by their own fires than that the whole body should suffer in the everlasting flames of Gehenna. So in other words, basically, lay the hammer on them. Let him die. This cruel advice was not at all followed by the tribune, but he opened a friendly correspondence with Gaudentius about the church in question, in which 2 letters passed between the parties. Some of their contents will be disclosed that will appear in the remarks. The letters of Dulcitius to Gaudentius and his to the imperial commissioner were all reviewed in a quite lengthy treatise by Augustine, from the contents of which is evident the persecuting church manager was much annoyed with the different turn of this business from what he had advised, especially with the mild language of the tribune in addressing Gaudentius and in his recognizing the religious character of the tribune. So, in one way, Augustine calls Gaudentius his brother and he pours on this fake flattery and love. The next minute, he's trying to get the tribune to thrust him out. Right? That's how they work. So Augustine had his remarks upon what took place, and he wasn't very happy about that tribune not killing him, basically. He wasn't very happy about that. He wanted him out of the way, done with. In one of the epistles of Gaudentius to the tribune, he said this, "You persuade me to flee from my post to avoid the demands of the laws. Hear," said he, "what the Lord said of the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, and one of the hireling who by fleeing left the sheep a prey to the wolf." The fleeing policy was highly commended by Augustine, on which he made extensive comments, quoting the example of Paul at Damascus and what Christ said of fleeing from one city to another. Do you see how Augustine just twisted scripture? As he greatly desired the peaceable possession of the Donatist churches for his own people, it is easy to comprehend the reason of the wily manager in this cause. So in this case, so what, in other words, Gaudentius said, Christ didn't flee from his sheep and I'm not going to flee from mine. I'm going to stay here. A hireling runs. I'm not running from anybody. I'm going to stay here and do what God's called me to do. And whatever happens is going to happen, but I'm sticking by it. Right? And he said, well, you should flee. You should run. Christ said, flee from one city to the next. That's talking about it. But see, now why did he see it that way? Right, but what else did he see? What's the difference? What did Gaudentius see, and what was Gaudentius's understanding and concept of the church, and what was Augustine's? Augustine's is the city of God. What is Gaudentius? The church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. He saw a called out assembly of people. That's a Baptist distinctive. A called out assembly of Bible believers that are baptized and following the Lord and covenant together. That's what he saw the church as. What did Augustine see it as? A city on a hill. A shining city. He sees the whole city as the church. Do you understand the difference? It's the difference of theology. That's why Augustine could say, well, flee to the next city. Because that's how he saw the church. He saw it as those provinces. He did not see it the same way. And by the way, Protestants still view the churches the same way. If they could get control of the government of the United States, they would do the same exact thing today as they did in New England when they first came here. That's exactly what they would do. They would do the exact same thing. God used those men, John Clark and Obadiah Holmes and other men like that, with that, what is it, the Portsmouth Compact and the Rhode Island Charter and eventually John Leland and the Leland-Madison meeting that took place. He used Baptist. That's why the Constitution recognizes that God-given right. That's inalienable, it comes from God, right? So that's the difference. Let's see. The charge of threatened suicide by Gaudentius by Augustine. So Augustine takes, again, are you starting to figure out that Augustine twists things? Everything he hears, he takes it and he twists the words around. He's like a manipulating, maniacal woman is what he's like. Because he twists the words around. Yeah, he is. He twists the words around. Listen to what he said. In his correspondence with Dulcitius, he was requested to surrender his church to the Catholics. In reply to this request, the resolute bishop addressed the tribune in these terms. In this church, in which the name of God and his Christ is always invoked in truth, as you yourself also have admitted, we will permanently remain as long as it may please God for us to live. Amen. This is the whole of the threatened suicide of Gaudentius. The story which has gone the rounds of church history originated in the perverted language of Augustine. You, said he to Gaudentius, declared with other words, I grant that you would burn your church with yourselves and people in it. End quote. Is that what he said? I just read to you the words that he said. No, he said, I'm not going anywhere. He said, in this church, in which the name of God and his Christ is always invoked in truth, as you yourselves also have admitted, we will permanently remain as long as it may please God for us to live. Right. That isn't suicide. Yes. Yes. No. No, it's not.
It's supposed to be a church.
That's right.
No theological council.
They don't work.
No hierarchy.
No. They don't work. Why? Because God never promised any preservation with them.
They just twist the scriptures around and nothing ever gets accomplished for anything.
Just arguing.
Yep.
Just like that council did, nothing got accomplished. Mm-hmm.
They would try to hold these councils, and they just talk circles around each other.
Yep.
And they wouldn't be at one side, wouldn't be able to see the other side.
High church.
Yeah.
Yep.
It's supposed to be a local congregation.
And that's the way it keeps it simple.
Yep.
That's the way God intended it to be. Another man, Fulgentius. The most I can learn of the this Donatist author is found in a small work which he published against the Catholics in defense of his own people. In this work are many scripture quotations, mostly from the evangelical prophets who described the church of the coming Messiah and who foretold that his church should consist of a separate and holy people. He maintained with the decision of his party that believers were the only subjects of Christian baptism. He was also very severe on the persecution of the Catholics and on their lax and corrupt discipline. So he spoke out against their persecution, because Baptists have always maintained that Christ never persecuted anyone, and neither should we. Always. And they're lax and corrupt discipline. That's what he said. That you have lax and corrupt discipline in your churches. Byzantius, we're almost in here. Byzantius, he was the only author among the dissenting parties from the main body, the Donatists, of whose writings I have gained any information since David Benedict. To him, Augustine addressed an epistle of great length from which the following extracts are made. You, said Augustine, think that none are to be compelled to the gospel. Did not the master say compel them to come into the feast? In the defense of retaliation and injuries, Augustine addressed Vicentius in the following terms. Pharaoh oppressed the people of God with hard labor. Moses afflicted impious Pharaoh's people with severe chastisement. Moses never did any of that. Jezebel killed the Lord's prophets. Elias killed the prophets of Baal. The Jews scourged Christ, and Christ scourged the Jews. The impious killed the prophets. The prophets killed the impious. Men delivered the apostles into the hands of civil magistrates. The apostles delivered men to the power of Satan. Yeah. Yeah. That is spiritual. When a church turns over one, right? That's not physical. No example can be found, said Vicentius, in the Gospels or in the apostolic writings, that anything whatever was ever sought from earthly rulers for the church against their enemies. Correct. This fact was admitted by Augustine, but he said it was to be the result of prophecies not yet fulfilled. So Augustine was saying, well, the prophecies weren't fulfilled yet, but now we can do that. We're fulfilling prophecy now, and we're going to force them to come. It was to Vicentius that the Bishop of Hippo gave the memorable description of his conversion of the Donatists, not by arguments, but in the manner soon to be described. This account was given in reply to the arguments of Vicentius against the compulsion in religious concerns. What is Vicentius saying? He said, you don't force people to believe what you believe. You don't force that. Baptists have always held to what? Freedom of conscience. Individual soul liberty and freedom of conscience. That it is you that will answer to God for your own soul. And we wouldn't compel you with anything but words. Right? And the preaching. But no threatenings. No sword to be used. Physical sword to be used. The then persecuting church manager admitted to Vicentius that at first he was of the same mind with him, and was against forcing men into the church, lest it should be filled with false Catholics, and that his mind was changed by the arguments of older men who referred to the effect of the coercive measures in favor of the Catholics, and also by his own experience in church management, which he thus defined. Augustine said this, when I first came to Hippo, I found the city full of the Donatist party, who were all opposed to me, but they were converted to the Catholic Union by the fear of the imperial laws. End quote. Think about that. This is the crux of the two different systems. You're seeing, and I know I have went long on this with you, but I like to believe that I have showed you the foundation of where this all came from, the popularization of, we all know it all comes from Satan, but the foundation of this church-state movement and the forming of its theological foundations, you find them in Augustine. And because, and now you understand the difference of what the, now you understand it wasn't just some Baptists that didn't want infant baptism, because this is before infant baptism was popularized. These are men that were standing for the difference in a sacral society and an independent local New Testament church. The difference of a church-state government. A juggernaut. That's what they were doing. How the Antichrist system, that's right. Right. And when we get into the next century, which soon we will when I get back from vacation, we get into that next century, then we're going to get into the monstrosity of the Roman Catholic Church. Then you'll see the doctrinal change. But this foundation had to be laid in Augustine. Constantine had the imperial laws. Augustine was the theologian for it. Origen was the pervert of it. And if you put that all together... Yeah, you get something gross. But you get the Roman Catholic whore. Pretty much. That's right. How decidedly is the statement opposed to the common theory of historians that the Donatists were converted to the Catholics by the logical powers of Augustine? His logic was just irresistible. That's what he tried to... His logic was so irresistible the Donatists just fell down and just followed him.
Wow.
Yeah, right. Listen to it. It sounds stupid. It doesn't sound logical at all. It's a big hodgepodge of philosophy.
Yeah.
That's all it is. Let's see. Last page here. Fragments of the history of the Donatists, martyrs in Africa. These fragments are found in the works of Optatus and are said to have been written by an unknown Donatist who said the Catholic editor displayed the impudence of his sect in his calumnies of Mensurius and Sicilian. The censures of these men consisted in their cruelty to the martyrs in the prison in the Diocletian War, in leaving them without food and hindering others from supplying them. This complaint is related in detail by Moschin, who says this writer, who is instructed in the knowledge of the divine law, is endowed with faith, is eminent in devotion, holy in religion, and is mindful of God as judge, cannot discern truth from error, separate perfidy from faith, show the difference of a false from a well-grounded holiness, distinguish between the standing and the fallen, the wounded and the whole, the criminal from the just, the condemned and the innocent, the betrayer from the keeper of the law, the denier from the confessor of the name of Christ, the persecutor from the martyr of the Lord. And can he esteem as one and the same a church of martyrs and the conventicles of traitors? No one, verily, since they are as contrary and opposed to each other as light to darkness, life to death, a holy angel to a devil, and Christ to Antichrist. The character of the true church, according to the unknown Donatist author, is this. He said it is holy. United and truly Catholic from this church have proceeded the martyrs by whom the divine testimonies have been preserved. This church alone hath defeated the hostile assaults of its foes to the effusion of blood and hath rescued the law of the Lord. In this church, the aids of the Holy Spirit are continually present. Baptism from the Savior's example is performed and a divine life is perpetually renewed, for God is always propitious to His own people. The Lord Christ takes delight in His own church. The Holy Spirit as a conqueror rejoices among the confessors and is triumphant among the martyrs. At last, worn out with an atrocious famine, these blessed martyrs, by degrees, day after day, departed to the celestial realms with the palm of martyrdom to our Lord Jesus, who, with the Father in endless ages, reigns. Amen. Father, Lord, thank you. And thank you for their testimony. And thank you for these able men and women that loved you, that stood up for the faith. And thank you for these men that preached it and taught it. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered unto the saints. May we remember to do so in our own lives and be godly examples to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now.